Our Easter reading this morning is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at his head and the other at his foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. May the Lord bless this reading of his word for us today. Now, as many of you know, I visit hospice patients on a regular basis. These are people who are coming face to face with the reality that death is near, that death is coming for them, and soon. And I know we all have a terminal illness. It's called being human, right? We're all going to die one day. But for hospice patients, they are given a medical warning that their time may be sooner rather than later. As I visit different people, people of faith, people of different faiths, or people of no faith at all, it amazes me the different responses, the different reactions that people have when they get the news or face the reality that death might be just around the corner for them. There are many people who have never even really thought about it. Death, their death, that is. We do live in a death-avoidant culture where people would just rather not talk about it and not think about it. In fact, many of you here today are wondering why the pastor would talk about such an unpleasant subject on such a festive day. Some of the people I see on hospice haven't really considered their own mortality. That always surprises me. It is as if people think they're going to go on living forever, or that they're guaranteed to have a long, long life. Well, I've had people in their 90s say they're just too young to die. And, well, if that was you and you got the news that it was 6 months or less to live, I think we would all be too young to die, no matter what our age would be. Studies have shown that even hospice workers need to come to grips with their own mortality. Seeing people who are dying and their families day in and day out, it causes one to think and wonder about these things. And studies have shown that there is a period of depression that hits a new hospice worker, where they have to come to grips with the fact that they, too, are not going to live forever. Those who stick around and make it through that period of adjustment, they become excellent caregivers. Others who deny their own mortality end up being very aloof and distant and really unhelpful to a dying person. Well, at first, I thought that talking about Easter would be a very difficult thing in our modern scientific world where faith seems to be waning in the West. A reversal of death, a resurrection, a miracle, these things don't fit nicely with an Enlightenment worldview or a postmodern worldview, worldviews that many in the West have bought into. But popular culture continues to surprise me. You may be interested to know that I've been deeply involved in a research project over the last few months, and maybe some of you have been involved in a similar research project too. I've been researching the chronological timeline and reviewing the events of the Marvel Universe. That's right, I've been watching all of the Marvel movies, or is it Marvel movies, superhero movies, in chronological order in order to prepare myself for a new and supposedly final movie coming up soon. I'm finally putting some of the pieces together, seeing all of them in such short order, and I'm noticing some major themes. And the one theme is daddy issues. I don't know if you can be a superhero unless you have daddy issues. But another major theme, of course, is death. Sin, dysfunction, brokenness, certainly all present as well. But death takes the ultimate shape of this super villain in these movies. Thanos, a name that means death. Thanos is able to gain enough power to wipe out half of the living creatures throughout the universe in order to, as he says, bring balance to the universe. But these movies are always so frustrating to me because you never know if somebody's really dead for good when they die. They keep coming back. It's like when Thor was asked about his dead brother Loki. He says, well, he's been dead before. Exactly. You know, we don't know. Is he really gone? Thor didn't even know. So, the irreversible nature of death is denied, especially, at least for the main characters and the superheroes. They keep coming back to life again. So I'm pretty sure I know what's going to happen in this next 3-hour long movie coming up. But most of us who have lost a loved one know the pain of death. We know the irreversible nature of death, at least in our own lifetimes. My mother, who had died when I was 16, she hasn't returned yet. Christians like to paint a pretty picture of death. They jump right to the new heavens and the new earth, and all is fine, but that's usually not helpful to somebody in the middle of grief. The truth is, we more than likely will have to wait a long time before the consummation of all things and for Christ's return. But in the meantime, death is painful. The Bible calls it our last enemy. There's a reason why people don't like to talk about it, or avoid the subject, or change the subject whenever it comes up. It's part of our human existence that hurts, to put it mildly. Being a good Christian doesn't mean denying the hurt, or the pain, or the grief, however. In fact, embracing the painful reality of grief helps us move through grief to better days ahead. But there is a grief that Christians experience that I think is different than other forms of grief when a loved one passes away. Strangely, through the tears, there is a hope and a joy in the believer that there is more to life and more to the life of our loved one. And the Christian knows there is more, that death is not the end, but a new beginning. And why does a Christian know this? How does a Christian know this? Where does this hope come from? Well, it's certainly not without reason that Christians often look to the sunny side of death. And no, it's not just because they want to avoid the pain of grief, although some do that. Grief is natural and normal, and it will eke out in our lives in one way or another, no matter how we try to suppress it or deny it. Grief longs to be expressed. No, Christians look to the sunny side of death because they have a Savior who has seen death and has come back in bodily form. There has been a reversal of death. The Gospels go to great lengths to show us just how sure they were that Jesus really did die and was buried. Blood and water poured from his side when he was pierced, indicating a true physical death. There was no hoax or trick or just a slowing of the heartbeat in order to confuse people. Jesus really did die on the cross of Good Friday. And that's what makes the resurrection of Easter miraculous. An act of God who holds all of the infinity stones of the universe. An act of the creator and sustainer who certainly knows how to work in and through time and work through his own created natural order that normally governs the universe. God can do that. Author Philip Yancey, in his book called The Jesus I Never Knew, he talks about the awesome promise of reversibility, the awesome promise of reversibility that we read about in the Gospels. In Jesus, death is reversible, and that gives the believer a hope that reaches beyond the grave. In Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5, it says, "He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." A greater hope and reality awaits the believer. But that story of the resurrection, that gospel story of the resurrection, you know, the one we just read this morning from the Gospel of John, it's really rather ordinary, if you think about it. Even understated, I think. I mean, if you think of all of the pomp and circumstance that we put into Easter today, all of the brass instruments, all of the flowers, all of the angelic choir and the rousing and raucous piano and organ music put into our modern Easter services, well, it doesn't quite fit what we have here in the Gospel of John. John doesn't have earthquakes. He doesn't have fainting soldiers, no angelic choirs, no brass instruments. It's really rather simple. A simple story. Simple account. And he leaves us wondering. What happened? Why? What's next? What does this mean? And I think that's on purpose. In verse 1 of chapter 20 of John, it says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance." Isn't it interesting that Easter begins while it is still dark? Easter begins in the darkness, in the middle of the grief, the sadness and confusion. Easter begins in the chaos, in the fear, in our regrets. Easter begins when the security guard walks you out the door of your company that you've worked for some 30 years. Easter begins in the emergency room when the doctor comes and shakes his head and says, "We've done all we could." It begins in the doctor's office when a diagnosis is given or a hospice referral is made. Easter begins when life becomes a sort of living death due to drug addiction or depression or abuse or mistreatment. Somewhere in the shadow of all of life's pains and the world's disasters and devastation, a Savior is roaming around without his grave clothes. While it was still dark, Easter begins. Remember that if you're in the shadows this morning. For I know that not everybody who comes to an Easter service is in a celebrating mood. I understand that. And Mary. Mary goes to the tomb, but she doesn't even seem to check things out before she turns and runs and goes to get help that Easter morning. Maybe it's the same thing that we would do if we went to a loved one's gravesite and we saw that granite stone marker tipped over, and through the mist, early morning mist, we saw a fresh mound of dirt where our loved one was buried. We probably wouldn't take the time to jump in the pit to see if anyone or anything was missing. We might run and get help, just like Mary did. So it says she runs, and there's a lot of running in this passage. It's very interesting. She runs to get Peter and probably John, the one Jesus loved. But she doesn't suspect a resurrection, even after all that Jesus talked about, even all that he taught about, all of his preaching on the matter, they're still not expecting this reversal of death. What does Mary suspect? Grave robbers, of course. Something fishy is going on. So Peter and John, they race for the tomb. And I think this is the funny part of this passage and how I really enjoy reading and preaching on this passage. In verse 4, when you know it, the gospel writer, John himself, he includes this. But both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, as if that was a really important bit of detail for Easter morning. He reached the tomb first. Just a little competition among disciples. But as John was bent over, looking in and noticing the grave clothes lying there in the tomb, Peter finally reaches it and he runs straight into the tomb and he notices the grave clothes too that are lying there. But not just the grave clothes in general, he notices that special cloth that goes around Jesus' face, that it was there too and it was separate from the rest of the clothes. Lots of very interesting bits of detail here that are very important for an eyewitness account. Made-up stories don't include these bits of detail like this. And finally, John goes in. You know, the one who reached the tomb first. He says it again in verse 8. It says he saw and he believed. He believed what, though? That's the great debate among the scholars. Didn't he already believe in Jesus? Well, yes, of course. But when he finally went into the tomb, he believed what Mary said. Someone has taken the body. I think that's a good interpretation because of the very next verse. Verse 9 says parenthetically, they still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They were not expecting a resurrection. Then they went back to the hotel. And there you have it. Well, what's next? What do we do now? Where do we go from here? The disciples are behaving and they're living as if they are on the lam, as if they are fugitives from the law. What you see is what you get. There's no body and the grave clothes are just lying there. And now an investigator would want to know, well, why? If they were grave robbers, why would they come? Why would they unwrap the body instead of just taking the body wrapped and do it elsewhere, you know, quickly before they'd get caught? And you'd think that carrying a wrapped body would be easier than an unwrapped one. I just imagine. I'm not used to carrying corpses or anything like that, but and my own sense of heebie-jeebies would be I'd rather carry a wrapped corpse than an unwrapped one. But an investigator would want to know these things. Why would the body be unwrapped there in the tomb? Elsewhere, we're told that the disciples, they're kind of locked away right now in their hotel room. They have all the safety locks engaged on that hotel room. They have the deadbolt, the chain, the do not disturb sign is out, and maybe even a chair shoved up under the door handle. If they killed Jesus, they might come after his followers too, they probably thought. What you see is what you get, and what they saw on Good Friday looked like the end, looked like the end game. That was it. So the disciples are in hiding until Mary brings them the good news of the empty tomb. Well, I should say the men are in hiding. Mary's still out in the open. It says she stayed at the tomb, continued to weep, verse 11. When she finally looks in, she sees angels who ask her, "Why are you crying?" And again, she says, she's crying because she believes grave robbers have come and they've taken the body of the Lord somewhere and she doesn't know where it is. She's still not expecting the resurrection of the body. It can't be him. Where is he? She turns. She sees someone there. It's Jesus. She doesn't recognize him. She thinks it's the gardener standing behind her. And then Jesus asks in verse 15, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" There's a lot of looking going on in this passage too, a lot of running and a lot of looking. Everyone's looking for Jesus in this passage. Mary looks, Peter looks, John looks. Mary looks again. This time she looks into the tomb and she doesn't see Jesus. That is, until Jesus calls her name, until Jesus says her name, Mary. And then she recognizes him, Rabboni, meaning teacher in Aramaic, and she cries out. She finally sees Jesus when Jesus says her name. But one very interesting part of this passage I've always wondered about is what? No hugs for Jesus? Why isn't that allowed in this passage? Even the most introverted, stay-out-of-my-bubble type person here this morning would probably allow a hug even on Easter morning, you know. But not Jesus. Why? Verse 17, do not hold on to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. Well, if there are no hugs now, Jesus, after the ascension, how's that going to work? I've always been intrigued by this passage. Why no hugs for Jesus? I'm sure that was the most natural reaction would be to throw your arms around him. I'm sure that's exactly what Mary did, but Jesus says, no, you can't hold on to me. You can't hold me here. That's not his purpose, nor the purpose of the resurrection. You have to let him go, for he will ascend in bodily form to the Father in heaven. No, Jesus doesn't want hugs, but he wants Mary to go on a mission. And this must have been a very difficult thing for Mary to do, to leave Jesus right after she sees his resurrected form. Jesus continues in verse 17, go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Like I said, this must have been very difficult for Mary, but she does it. Mary is obedient to the Lord, and she becomes the first apostle, the first sent one, the first minister of the gospel good news that Jesus Christ is alive. She goes and tells the men. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Sometimes I think people just want to hug Jesus and keep him for themselves. But when Jesus calls our name, when we too see the Lord by faith, he sends us on a mission. For believing is seeing. Go and tell. Go and tell the gospel good news that Jesus is alive again and that he's ascending to the Father in heaven. The gospel is essentially about the good news of the resurrection of Jesus, that the tomb is empty. Love your neighbor, other good moralisms and like that are good, but they didn't set hearts ablaze or cause the disciples to leave their Fort Knox of a hotel room. It was the news that Jesus is alive. The very humanity of Jesus did die on the cross that Good Friday, and the very humanity of Jesus was raised again on that Easter morning. God redeems his very good creation, and yes, that includes human flesh and blood. The follower of Christ looks to the sunny side of death in faith and hope, because the grave, we know, the grave doesn't hold the last word, doesn't have the last word. We confess together that I believe in the resurrection of the body, because we have a Savior who has experienced it. And we have the Gospels, and we have the church that continue to testify to it even today. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says, and he demonstrates it by walking out of the tomb that first Easter morning, sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers as it was. Jesus conquers that last enemy called death. Not the Avengers, but Jesus conquers that last enemy. Easter creeps up on us while it is still dark. And sometimes it surprises us with hope, joy, and even peace while we are in the middle of the chaos, confusion, or grief. Jesus calls our name, and he appears right where we are, wherever that would be. In this world, we will face trouble. We do experience darkness, and Jesus is there. And Jesus is there. And not just on the sunny side of the mountain, but at the darkened graveside, in the hospital room, the doctor's office, in the unemployment line, in whatever death or loss we may face in life, Jesus is there with us. But that's not all. That's not it. Just learning how to cope with death and loss in this life isn't all that there is. Believers do not grieve as those who have no hope. When the tears do begin to dry up, a twinkle is seen in the corner of the eye. A smile begins to emerge in the corner of the mouth. The heart begins to pound a little harder. Even though there is no holding Jesus down here, we know he's coming back here again one day. We know there is life after the grave because Jesus was victorious over death. There is a resurrection of the body, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. Praise be to God. Will you join me in prayer? God of new life, we lift our hearts in praise to you this Easter morning. We thank you for the resurrection hope that fills our hearts today, a hope based on the real historical resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ, from the dead. We thank you, Lord, for not giving up on us when we've failed, sinned, and fallen short of your glory. Thank you for pursuing us with an unending love. And as we go out from this place today, may our hearts be filled with your love and compassion, so that we may show love and compassion to a broken and hurting world in need of this Easter hope. Where we have died spiritually, Lord, resurrect us. Where we have died in our relationships, Lord, resurrect us. Where we have buried passions and dreams, O Lord, resurrect us. Resurrect us in your truth and glory, so that they would be evident to all, and that people from all nations would be drawn to the Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.